Well, I don't know what your view of the Lord Jesus Christ is. I don't know how you think of him. And there are many different people who've got many different ideas about Jesus. There are some people who see him as a wonderful teacher. There are some people who see him as a great miracle worker. There are some who see him as a saviour who died on the cross. There are some who see him as the Son of God who came from heaven to earth. And Jesus is all of those things. Jesus is a great man who never said, thought, or did anything that was wrong. But Jesus is also a man who, right at the very beginning of his ministry, turned water into wine. Of all the miracles of which to, if I can put it like this, launch the career of Jesus Christ, it was maybe a strange miracle, not the one perhaps we would have predicted for Jesus to accomplish. But that's what we're told here in John's Gospel that he did. He turned water into wine. And what I want to do this evening very simply is to go through this story and to look at what this section tells us about the Lord Jesus, what we can learn about him from this miracle that he carried out there at the beginning of his ministry in Cana at Galilee. It tells us many things about Jesus Christ. It tells us some very simple things. It tells us that Jesus was a man who seemed at home at a wedding party. He was a man who seemed at home at a wedding party. Here he is at this party. Now the custom in Israel in the first century was that weddings were a very grand affair. Even more grand perhaps than today. That's not to say that they necessarily had the limousines and all the rest of it that we had. But they were grand in the sense that they lasted for a long time. Generally speaking, you'd get married on a Wednesday, that was the custom, and the wedding party would last for a week. And during that week, different people would come, and there were some, obviously the bride and the groom, but some other close relatives would stay there for the whole week. There were others maybe who might come from a day at a time, so people with different responsibilities. Perhaps there was a group of people and they were running a family business and they couldn't all afford to be away at the same time. So some would come for a few days and then go back, and then another group would come for a few days and then go back. It lasted a long time, and there were many people who would come. Before the wedding there would be a great procession that would go through all the streets of the village to the family home. There would be lights, there would be a canopy, and the bride and the groom would process through the streets. And it was a sign of inviting everybody. Different people would join in the procession, and they'd all end up back at the wedding party. And one of the people who was invited there was Jesus, chapter 2, verse 2. And not only Jesus, but his disciples. Now, because this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we don't know exactly how many disciples he had at this point. We know that he had 12 disciples, but at this point, perhaps only 5. But certainly, Jesus is there with all of his disciples. And his mother was there also, chapter 2, verse 1. It's probable that his mother, Mary, had some role to play in the wedding. It may be that she was close friends, perhaps, with the bride or the bride's family. And it seems as though that Mary had been invited, and one of the reasons that she was there was to help with the arrangements. She was there, she knew when others didn't that they'd run out of wine. She was able to direct the servants and tell the servants what to do. It seems Mary perhaps was doing the equivalent of helping with them, making the sandwiches and serving the things and all those kind of things. She was there helping, it seems. Probably, therefore, this couple who were getting married were friends of Jesus' family. And Jesus is invited to the wedding, and he goes along. And he then sees this need that is there. Jesus' mother comes to him, and she says that they've run out of wine. And you can imagine, perhaps, an embarrassing situation for the groom in particular. It was his responsibility to provide wine. And you know as well as I do that on wedding occasions there is many things that can go wrong, and that's always the worry, isn't it? That something will go wrong and there'll be something that we've forgotten. And you go through all your lists making sure you've got everything. Well, it would be an embarrassment, wouldn't it, if partway through the party they'd run out of wine. It may be that this wedding is actually, the day that Jesus attends the wedding is actually a Sabbath. If you jot together the story so far, it seems that this is a Sabbath that where this wedding takes place. It would have meant they were unable to get any other wine from anywhere else. They couldn't do anything about it, even if they could afford it, which it may be that they couldn't. And here's this groom in a difficult situation, and they've run out of wine. And there he is, supposed to be able to demonstrate that he's able to provide for his new wife, to care for her. He's not even able to care for his wedding guests at his wedding party. But more than that, it was more than an embarrassment to this man. But it actually could have got him into serious trouble. The customs of the day meant that when you came to a wedding, your gift that you would bring to the bride and groom, which were obviously, as it is today, instrumental in helping the bride and the groom set up home and be able to live independently, they would receive gifts from others. And the gift was considered a loan in law in these days. And in return for the gift, as it were, you were entitled as a guest to a decent celebration. Now, it seems very odd, doesn't it, to our ears, but that's how the law and the legal customs of the day used to work. And you could withdraw your gift if the wedding feast, if the wedding party was not up to scratch. So this was a serious situation for this man. A great embarrassment. He was under an obligation to provide well for his guests, but he wasn't able to do so. And Jesus just happened to be there. Well, we could show how Jesus is at home in this wedding party. He's not someone who's dour. He's not someone who doesn't get involved in parties and the like when they're appropriate and proper, as this one was. We could show how Jesus was compassionate on those in need. And even in this fairly simple situation, that he was concerned for this man and he wanted to reach out and help him. And those things are true. And the story tells us about this. We could show how Jesus was able to do things that you and I can't do. If we were in this situation, we might have perhaps been able to think of a cunning plan, of a way in which we could maybe somehow get some wine there. We might have known a friend who knew a friend who could have rustled something up, perhaps. But we couldn't have done what Jesus did. We couldn't have got these stone jars full of water and turned the water into wine. We couldn't do it. And this story obviously shows us how Jesus has got power that we don't have. And Jesus can do things that we can't do. And it's not just we who can't do them. But it shows us that Jesus is actually someone who can work miracles. Someone, in other words, who has the power of God in him. And the fact that this is done without fuss and without bother, the fact that this is done just quietly behind the scenes, not to draw attention to the failings of the groom in providing for the feast, but it's done just quietly in the background. The master of the ceremonies doesn't even know, what had happened, verse 9. It's done quietly. This is not the act of a showman, somebody who wants to get credit. This is someone who just quietly is able to do more than we can imagine. It tells us this about Jesus. But the story tells us so much more than those things. It tells us more than the fact that Jesus is at home at a wedding party. It tells us more than Jesus is somebody who would have compassion on those in need. It tells us more than that Jesus was a miracle worker. Because this story and the place that John puts it here in John's Gospel tells us something crucial about the ministry of Jesus that includes all of those things, but goes beyond them. And what this story helps us to understand is that Jesus had come to transform things for the better. Jesus has come to transform things for the better. That's the place that this story has here in John's Gospel. Now, you'll be used to me by now, and you'll know that most sermons I've got several points, quite often 3 points. Today, tonight, just 1 point. And that's it. That Jesus had come to transform things for the better. And if all you do and you go back and you forget much of what I've said, try and remember that Jesus had come to transform things for the better. Not merely to tinker with the system a little bit. Not merely just to add a few things here and there. But Jesus has come for transformation. To change things utterly and completely. To make sure that things will never be the same again. That's why Jesus has come. And that's what John seeks to tell us in this section and the ones that follow it. There's two things in particular that we can use to help us to see this. And what I want to do is to show us how John chapter 2 fits in to the overall message of the Bible. And the first thing that I want to focus in is on what Jesus says to his mother there in verses 3 through to 5. What Jesus says to his mother in verses 3 through to 5. Let me just read those verses to you. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They've no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it. Whatever he says to you, do it." Now let's remind ourselves a little bit about Mary, about Jesus' mother here. Because probably at this point in the story, Mary is probably the only one who really knows who Jesus is. She's probably the only one who knows who Jesus is. Certainly in the previous section we've had Nathanael who cries out, he's one of Jesus' disciples. He cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And he certainly understands quite a lot about who Jesus is, more than most people in his day. But do you remember all the things that Mary knew when the angel came to her? When she knew that as a virgin she'd been with child, that he was the Son of God who was going to come and save his people from their sins, and a promised Messiah. She knew all those things. And we've been told, haven't we, how she treasured those things up in her heart. And here this story, 30 years later, 30 years after all those events, and over all that time she's been watching Jesus Christ. She's seen at first hand that this is a child who's absolutely unique. He's someone who's never done anything wrong. Can you imagine a baby being born who never did anything that was wrong? It's impossible to imagine, isn't it? But here she'd seen it with her own eyes, and she could have seen that the testimony that the angel bore was true. Here was somebody who was different. Here was somebody who was unique. She'd watched him grow up, and she'd watched him go and take on his father's business, to become a carpenter, to work with his hands. And maybe all this time, or through a long period of this time, she'd been thinking, well, one day, surely, he's going to explain to everybody else who he is, and he's going to do what he's come to do. She'd been waiting, longing even, for this day to come, when his ministry would finally start, when he would lay down his carpenter's tools, and he would go about his father's business. And yet in that, as I suppose as many mothers experience, maybe looking forward to the day when the son will find a wife, have a family of his own, and yet in that longing, in that hope, in that expectation, when the time comes, there's very much an element of sorrow in with a gladness, isn't there? There's many tearful mothers on a wedding day. And so it was here for Mary too, as she started to realize here in this story that the one whom she had loved and nurtured, it was time for him to move on. It was time for him to leave her behind. Because the time, as Jesus says in verse 4, has not yet come for his final ministry. We'll come to that. But the time had come for him to leave his mother and to start on his ministry. Let's go through these verses and you'll see that unfold for us. So Mary comes to Jesus, they've got no wine, and Jesus replies to her in this strange way that would no doubt have upset Mary. It wasn't a callous thing for Jesus to do. It wasn't an unkind thing for Jesus to do. But it is something that we need to understand. It would have brought sorrow to Mary's heart, in amongst excitement perhaps. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You see, it seems that Mary has come to Jesus, and she knows that, well, nobody else can solve this problem, but I think that Jesus can somehow. He's not done any miracles in this point. She's not got all that to understand, but she knows that he's special. She knows that he's a son of God. Surely Jesus can do something here. And Jesus deals with her courteously, kindly, but there's a little bit of a barrier here, isn't there? There's a distance between mother and son. "Woman," he says to her, "what does your concern have to do with me?" He's asking her the question, why should I be worried with this concern that you have about the wine? That's not really part of why I've come. And my hour has not yet come. It is not yet the time for me to display in full glory who I am. It's not yet the time, woman. And Mary realizes, you see, in this, that she can't come to Jesus as her son any longer. And Jesus is making this step, this change. He is going to move from being the son of Mary to being the son of God. What he always was. But now the transition is clear. Mary thought she could come to him. She could ask him a favor. "He's my son." And no doubt Jesus was doing many things in the home. It's quite possible by this point that Joseph, Mary's husband, had died perhaps. He seems to disappear from the Gospels after Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was 12 years old. It's very probable that Joseph has died and Jesus has been helping in the home and in the business and all these different things, and she's come to rely on Jesus for all of this. But that relationship has to switch and change now. Because Jesus, although in many ways he is the son of Mary, she bore him, yet now he's going to move on, and Mary can no longer come to him asking for a favor as a mother would a son. And Mary needs to learn this. That's why Jesus asks this slightly hard question. "What does your concern have to do with me? I've moved on now, mother. My hour has not yet come. I can't display myself in full glory. You don't fully understand my mission." You see, this reference to "my hour has not yet come" points ahead. Jesus says that several times in John's Gospel, in chapter 7 and verse 30, in chapter 8 and verse 30, just two examples. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And then in chapter 12, we'll turn to John chapter 12, verse 23. Many years ahead of this story that we're reading now, Jesus says there in John chapter 12, Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." And then in chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do you see what John is saying here as he uses this expression through the Gospel? The hour has come points to Jesus' death, the time when he will depart from this world and go to his Father. It points to the time when Jesus will show once and for all who he really is, that he really is the Son of God. And that hour has not yet come, Jesus tells Mary. It reminds us that Jesus has the end in view. Even at the beginning, he's got his death in view. Even at the beginning of his ministry, the hour has not yet come. Rebukes Mary really gently, but he rebukes her. "I can't get caught up in this. I can't display my glory in this way, because I'm going to display my glory in a better way on the cross in the years to come." But notice how Mary responds wonderfully, gloriously, faithfully. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus offers this gentle rebuke to his mother. And how do his mothers respond? She doesn't quite know how to respond to Jesus, but she does know how to respond to the servants. Whatever he says to you, do it. She understands that this relationship has changed. She understands now that it's she who needs to obey the Son. She understands that she can no longer go to Jesus, as it were, as a mother would go to her son. But she can come to Jesus, as we all can come to Jesus. We can come to him trusting that what he does is right. We can come to him in faith. And that's how Mary comes. She doesn't understand fully. She doesn't know everything that's going to happen. But she responds to Jesus in the way that all people are called to respond to Jesus. In simple obedience and trust and faith. She says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She understands that now their relationship has changed. She understands that there's been a transformation. She understands that things are different now. She understands that Jesus has got compassion. And he may not act in the way that she thought he might, but she trusts him that he will do what is right and good and what's within his power to do. You see, there's a changed relationship. And here it's a reminder that Mary's no longer a mother asking for a favor, but she's a believer simply trusting. And it's a reminder that there is no inside track to Jesus. If there was no inside track for Mary, there are no inside tracks for us. But each one of us comes the same way. Each person, whoever we are, whatever we've done, whatever our circumstances, whatever our situations, whatever we consider our talents, our gifts, or even our failings to be, we all come to Jesus in the same way. We come in obedience. We come in faith, as Mary learned here in these verses. Well, that's the first notice, as it were, that John puts before us to show us that things have changed, that Jesus' relationship with Mary has changed. But there's a second thing that's even more significant and more important that shows us that things have changed. It shows us that Jesus has come to transform things for the better. And that's in the miracle that he did in verses 6 through to 10. What's the miracle that Jesus did? Well, he turned water into wine. He turned water into wine. Why did he do that? Why did he do it? I mean, he didn't need the water, did he? It wasn't that he had some kind of powder up his sleeve or something and he could put it in like a magician would do today. He didn't need that. And the water pots that were there, well, they were empty, or at least half empty, because Jesus has to say in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And it was only after the water pots were filled that Jesus did the miracle. Why didn't he say, empty the water pots, and I'll put wine in them? Why did he turn water into wine and not just create the wine? Well, let's look at the story and we'll find the answer. Verse 6 is the important verse. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. You see, it's likely that Mary had come out to Jesus in the courtyard, perhaps, and out there in the courtyard were these enormous water pots of stone. And when the Jewish visitors would come for the wedding or for other times of the guests, they would come and they would ceremonially wash themselves. They had to, you see, be ritually clean in order to come to the feast, in order to eat. So this water over time would gradually be used up as different people would come to the feast and they'd wash their hands and particularly maybe wash their feet or other parts of them as well. But they would wash so that they would be ceremonial clean to eat. And that was something that Jews did at every mealtime. They would ceremonially wash. And they had these 6 water pots and they would specially use these water pots for purification. That was their sole purpose. The notes here that they were of stone. The reason that they were a stone, you can imagine trying to get a stone, trying to imagine this stone, 20 or 30 gallons. This is a big jar, okay? Not a little jar. This is a big jar, okay? High off the ground. And it's been made out of stone. It's not been made out of clay, and molded and fired up. It's made out of stone. How do you make a stone jar? Well, you can't kind of get stone and melt it down and pour it into a mold, can you? The only way of making a stone jar is to chisel it out. That's how you make it. And a big 20-30 gallon jar, six of them. I mean, there's a lot of investment of time and effort into making this jar out of stone. But you see, for purification, it had to be stone. If it was clay or something, the Jews believed that as you washed and maybe the water got a bit dirty, that could soak into the clay. It could soak into that substance. But that couldn't happen with stone. So the stone jars were special. They were reserved for this purpose, for purification, because they kept everything out. They kept out all the impurities. They were specially used for this purpose. And it's the water in those jars that Jesus turned into wine. Why does that matter? Well, the Old Testament can help us out here. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. There's several examples I could give you. I'm going to give you just three. You'll find it page 806 in the Church Bible. Joel chapter 2. Joel's one of the Old Testament prophets who wrote hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. And his job as a prophet was to point forward to a day that would one day come. And Joel speaks a lot about this. He's quoted in Acts chapter 2, for example, of a day that would one day come. Lots of the prophets spoke of this time in the future, a day that would one day come. Let me give you one example of Joel chapter 2 and verse 24. There's going to be this very special day when the Lord is going to do marvelous things, verse 21. And in those days, verse 23, you're to be glad then, children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain, the latter rain in the first month. What will it be like? Verse 24. The threshing floors will be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Look then at chapter 3 of Joel and verse 18, talking about that day. Can you see it there, Joel 3 verse 18? That the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk. And just one more, I'll use Amos chapter 9 because Amos is the next book, so it'll be easy for you to find. Page 814, Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. The days are coming, talking about the same thing. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow for it. Do you see what Joel and Amos and the other Old Testament prophets we could have gone to are all saying? They're all pointing forward to a day. It's going to be a great day. And the Bible talks about this day in many different ways. It talks about a day of salvation. It talks about a day of cleansing. It talks about a day when we'll be given new hearts. It talks about a day of forgiveness. It talks about a day in all kinds of different ways. But one of the ways in which the Bible talks about this day, it'll be a day that's full of wine. A day that's full of wine, where the wine is overflowing, as it were. And the reason for that is that wine was very important in Israel. Not because they were all alcoholics, far from it. But it was important because it was the kind of a staple drink. It would be fairly weak out in terms of alcohol content. But it was something that was could be relied on. The water might go bad and would bring disease, but the wine, mainly because of the alcohol, wouldn't do that. And it was used very often in all kinds of situations. It was almost as important as water would be perhaps to us today. It was one of the staples, just like wheat. And what the Old Testament is saying is, look, with all your struggles and all the difficulties and all the problems that you've got now, a day is coming when there's going to be great abundance. One of the ways that will show itself, metaphorically speaking, is in wine. That's one of the examples, the illustrations of this glorious day in the future when everything will be put right and everything will come together for good. The hills shall flow with wine. It's an obvious metaphor. Figure of the new age, the age to come. So what's Jesus' first miracle? Well, he turns water into wine. It's a symbol of the fact that Jesus has come to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. But more than that, what does Jesus do? He doesn't create wine. He doesn't just pour it out. But where does the wine come from? The wine comes from the stone jars that were used for the purification of the Jews. All the rituals, all the law keeping, all the things that you had to do in the Old Testament, all those laws, and the ceremonial washing was kind of figurative of all of that. And what Jesus does is he takes these six water pots, he fills them absolutely to the brim with water. And he, as it were, is saying, look, that's the old covenant, that's the Old Testament, that's how things used to be. You'd come and you'd need all this water to become clean. You'd need all of that there in these stone jars. But I've come to do away with all that. I've come to do away with all those Old Testament laws. I've come to free you from that. I've come to really make you clean. I've come to wash you. So you don't need to keep going back to these jars all the time. Look, you're not going to need them again. Because by filling them with wine, Jesus defiled them. They couldn't be used for purification anymore. They'd be made impure by having this wine in them. Jesus says, look, you're not going to need them. Because I have come. And what I've come in fulfilling all these Old Testament promises, I've come to bring new life. I've come to transform things for the better. This is not merely that the people in the party had their fears gone. It's not merely that the groom didn't look bad anymore. It's not merely that people had a good time and a better drink than what they had before. But what Jesus is coming to show that he's come to transform things for the better. And you see, as we look at John's Gospel, we can see it not just in this section, but just very quickly. Let me show you how this really shows itself over John chapter 2, 3, and 4. Let's just look at those things very, very quickly at the end of John chapter 2. So here we've got water, an old purification system, being turned into new wine in the early part of John chapter 2. And then, in the end of John chapter 2, we have the temple. The old temple, as it were, is going to be done away with. Verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. The old way, the temple, it took 46 years to build. That's going to be destroyed, Jesus says. And I'm going to raise up a new temple. He's talking about himself, that he was raised from the dead in 3 days. Do you see? It's the same principle. The old is being done away with, and the new now being found in Jesus Christ. And then if we haven't quite understood that, look at chapter 3. Because here we have the archetypal thing about what this means. If there's any verse in the Bible that pops into our head when we think, well, what does it mean about new birth? Well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all about Jesus, obviously. And in chapter 3, Jesus is explaining what it means to be born again. Yes, we've all been born, but now we're being born again. This is new, of the water and of the Spirit, born again into the kingdom of God. It's the same thing. Jesus here is teaching the very things that he's just illustrated in chapter 2. This is new life, do you see? And it's new life in Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, what do we have in chapter 4? Well, in chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. What does he tell the Samaritan woman? Well, he tells her about this water that she's used to having this water, but now she's going to have water, chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus will give. That means they will never thirst. The water I will give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is a new water now. What does that symbolize? Well, we're told a little bit later on, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. That's the Samaritans. They worshipped on Gerizim, Mount Gerizim. And the Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. That's where the temple was that we've just looked at in chapter 2. Well, where is it that we should worship, in essence, she's asking. Jesus says this, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming. There's that phrase again. When you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship God is Spirit, verse 24. The hour is coming, and now is, verse 23, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So in chapter 4, we have a new kind of worship. There was an old way of worship on Gerizim, in Jerusalem, wherever it may be. But now there's a new kind of worship. It's not tied to a location. What is it tied to? It's tied to the ministry of the Spirit. And we find out later in bringing Jesus Christ to the people. You see, that's all that is being said here throughout the whole of this section of John's Gospel. That's the great message, that Jesus has come to bring transformation. And he's showing us particularly how that means transformation from keeping the law, transformation from the old way to the way that God had already or always promised, to the new covenant, where the Lord Jesus would come and fulfill all those old things. They were just signs and symbols to point to him, but now they can be done away with. It's not that God kind of changed his mind, you see, and thought, well, this our kind of Old Testament system of sacrifices and washings and all the rest of it, that's kind of not working, we'll do away with it. It's not that God kind of looked at that and thought, well, that's a bit outdated, let's try something new. Not at all. But all that Old Testament system of sacrifices, of washings, of ceremony, and all of that was all designed to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things were a shadow. He was the reality. And Jesus is now saying that reality has now come. Those old purifications, they've gone. Now you'll find cleanliness. Now you'll find purity in me. He's saying that the old temple has gone. Now I'm the new temple. The temple was the place where God dwelt. And Jesus is saying, I now am where God dwells because I am God in the flesh. The old way, chapter 3, has gone. We need new birth to be born again. Chapter 4, the old way of worship is gone. That's the new way. It's all in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the great message of the Bible. All these things pointing forward. And now Jesus says, this is all fulfilled in me. You see, Jesus has to come to transform things for the better in line with what God had always planned. But the transformation, you see, is not merely of one era, the Old Testament, into a new era, the new. But it's more than that. Because what Jesus is doing here is he's demonstrating to us that as he changes everything, he split time in two, didn't he? It was BC, now it's AD. He changed the world, literally. It's new era, the new covenant is now in place, the New Testament is now in place. It's not just that that he's changed, enormous though that is. But Jesus has come, you see, to bring people, individuals, men and women and boys and girls, from slavery and law, to always trying to do the right thing and never managing to succeed, to always trying to cleanse themselves and never managing to do it. And he's bringing them from that into a relationship with him, finding peace, cleanliness and forgiveness in himself. He's bringing from the old into the new. He's bringing us from the old to the new. And what a wonderful thing it is. Do you notice what these people say about the wine? Normally, he says, that you can sort of sense the humor here, can't you? Normally, we're told, the good wine comes out first, and when people are no longer able to appreciate good from bad, they bring the bad wine out. But here, Jesus' wine is better than everyone else's good wine. And the point, very simply, is that Jesus... It seems so trivial to say it, isn't it? That what Jesus brings is the best. It sounds so trivial, it's much more than that. What Jesus brings is incomparable with what has gone before. And look how much wine Jesus makes. 6 water pots, verse 6, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. That's about 150 gallons of wine. Now, I'm not an expert on how much wine you need for a party. That's about 900 bottles, if that helps you to imagine it more. More than they would ever need. And again, that's part of the point. You see, this wine's not going to run out in this wedding. They're not going to have to come back to Jesus. I'm sorry, Jesus, what you did wasn't enough. Can we have some more now, please? That what Jesus brings is radically better than all that went before. And it's sufficient. It's enough. Jesus himself says all this in John chapter 10 and verse 10. It's a verse that many of you know well. I have come, Jesus said, that they might have life and they may have it more abundantly, or they might have it to the full. You see, if someone asks, well, why did Jesus come? Here's a wonderful, glorious, biblical answer from Jesus himself. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We can express that in many ways. We can talk about forgiveness from sin. It's true. We can talk about a new relationship. It's true. But we can talk as well about abundant life. Abundant life. You see, that's what Jesus brings. Well, how does he make such a difference? What is it that Jesus brings that wasn't there before? It's almost impossible to explain. Such is the majesty of it. But just very quickly, he brings forgiveness from sin, certainly. He brings us a knowledge of a new relationship with God. And that Christians, you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to us, changes us, he makes us, we were old creation, he makes us new, as we're told in Corinthians. We experience then the love of God. We don't just read about it. We don't just hear about it from a prophet or a priest or a king. We experience it from ourselves. Life transforming, life changing power. Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. For some people it happens very slowly and subtly. For some people it happens in a moment. But if you're a Christian, that's what God has done. We're brought into this relationship with Jesus. We understand now who he is and what he's done, at least in part. We understand that he loved us, that he gave himself for us as he died on the cross. And he gives us life. He doesn't just help us in our jobs. He doesn't just help us in our problems and our difficulties. But he brings life. We were dead. We're alive. We were in sin. Now we're free. And not just for the 80 years that we have on this earth, but for all eternity. Life. Knowing, being with Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to transform things for the better. We thank you that he brought the old age into the new age. Thank you for the glorious new covenant. We thank you, Father God, that he came not just to change ages, but to change men and women and boys and girls. We thank you, Father God, that there are many here this evening who can say that we have the new life as a free gift from you. Thank you, Father God, that you've brought us and given us this life. But Lord, we're conscious that that experience may not be everyone's experience. But we pray, Father God, that it would be. And we pray, Lord God, that even tonight you might bring somebody from death to life. Show them that Jesus came to transform things for the better. We pray in his name. Amen.